We come to Deuteronomy chapter 11. We want to cover the whole of this chapter, verse 1 to verse 32. We come to this message, discipling a new generation. Now, two problems beset God's people all the time, all through the centuries. What are they? First, forgetting what we know. Many things we actually have been taught, but we easily forget. That's why in the New Testament, we are constantly reminded of things, and often repetition is needed. Otherwise, we will forget. And the Apostle Peter says before he died, he wanted to remind his readers of things that they would otherwise forget. So we must accept this fact that we are a forgetful people. And remember that we have a second problem. We think that we know everything that there is to know, when in fact there are more things to learn. And even though we eat our daily meals, 3 meals per day on the average for most people around the world, some eat 2 meals, some only 1 meal per day. Cultures differ, circumstances differ, and people's private wishes differ. But as a general rule, we say we have 3 meals per day. But we don't complain that every day is the same. See? There, along the way, there are new things to learn, there are new tastes, there are variations. But the basic thing is the same. Rice is rice, or if you eat bread, it is bread. Potatoes is potatoes. See? But overall, there are certain things we need to take in daily, weekly. We cannot forgo spiritual food. And spiritual food, as a general rule, it is there must be weekly intake and, if possible, daily intake. And the way God has planned it is that 6 days we labor, the seventh day is the Lord's day. We set aside all the work of the previous week, and then we spend the day in serving the Lord. So service is worshiping Him and spreading the word of God to others. We are involved in one way or another in this service. So we take note of these two things. And in this chapter, these two things come to the fore. We are made to realize that people tend to forget things they already know, and people think that they already know when they haven't actually known. So there's always something new to learn. So we know that we learn until we drop dead. You know, we have always something to learn. And the person with the heart to learn, who is teachable, is the one who will gain in the end. So how is this observed? How are these things, these two things observed in this passage today, Deuteronomy 11? We notice that the chapter can be divided into two parts. Then in the first part, the nation is reminded of what they have undergone. The printing there is wrong, 10 verse 2 to 13, actually verse 1 declares the purpose of the whole chapter. Then verse 2 to 13 tells us that Moses is reminding the older generation who remain. Very few remain, very soon they will pass away. We know for sure Moses belonged to that older generation, Caleb and Joshua belong to that older generation, but we must not think that they are the only three. There were others as well, but they will not live to, as it were, enjoy the blessing of the promised land across the river Jordan. So now they have already entered the promised land on the eastern side of the river Jordan, but the main part was on the western side of the river Jordan. Moses himself had been told that he would not live to cross over the other side, but there were others of the first generation who would cross over, but they would not be staying long. They were already old. They will be accompanying their family members, the new generation, to go in. So it is this first generation that would be addressed in verse 1 to verse 13. And then the second half, we discover, is that verse 1 to verse 21? Then the second half, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. The second half is directed to the second generation. Okay? So God's truth, we learn, God's truth must be passed on to future generations, and don't just pass on in bits and pieces, and don't pass on casually as you think of it. No, but we must pass on thoroughly. what we have learned to the next generation. That means forethought is necessary. You have to think in advance. You have to make yourself the conscious effort to pass on what you know to the next generation, and you must make effort to pass on to the next generation. Some people say, you know, we don't have to think about it, it just comes as you go along. But the teaching of the Bible is that you don't do it like that. But you have a heart to want to pass on what you have learned from the Bible to the next generation, and you make effort to do it, and you want to do it as thoroughly as possible so that they benefit from what you teach. So this is the teaching of the Bible, and this passage certainly underlines this truth, that what we have learned of God's word must be passed on, and passed on thoroughly to the next generation and to the future generations. Yeah? So this is brought across under two sections, so verse 1 to verse 21. Let us first look at verse 1. Verse 1 is a reminder of the purpose for this chapter. It says, therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his church, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. For the benefit of those who were not here in previous studies, I want to remind you, for ourselves, to let you know, and for ourselves, we want to be reminded that the law of God is used in the singular, but it can be used in the plural, so the laws of God. Okay? So the Ten Commandments are the laws of God, but it's a summary. Together we say it is the law of God, plural, singular. Okay? But the law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments would be elaborated and applied. It will be explained further and applied in various ways in the subsequent chapters from chapter 12 onwards to about chapter 26. So it will be applied in the life of Israel. And some of these applications would not be relevant to us today, as you will see later on. But the principles underlying those applications must be noted, because the principles are applicable for all ages. That will be what we learn later on. But at this point, we just want to take note that the law of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, have to be applied in various ways, and these are known as the statutes, judgments, the commandments. Okay? So this, in the various ways in which they are applied. So in the previous chapters, we already studied this. Yeah? The first 11 chapters is basically to tell us that we must obey the law of God. And if you would only look back on chapter 10, you realize that this has been told to us already. Yeah? In chapter 10, the Lord has already reminded them to walk in his ways and to remember his law. Verse 12, for example, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I commanded you today for your good. So what does the Lord require of us? To love him and obey him. You love the Lord, then show it by obedience. And don't you love the Lord? Are you not thankful for your salvation, for what the Lord has done for you? So the nation of Israel had been taken out of slavery in Egypt, and they have been brought by God to this point when they were about to cross over the river Jordan. So are they not a thankful people? So of course the picture of the Exodus is a picture of our salvation. So that's why we study the passage historically. That was what happened at that time. But how does it apply to us spiritually? So we know that the Exodus was a picture of our spiritual pilgrimage on this earth. It concerns our salvation, it concerns our Christian life, it concerns our walk with God until we enter heaven. Okay? So it is right, therefore, that we apply it to salvation in Christ and to our walk with God. So we learn from this, therefore, that we must be a thankful people. If we have understood salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then we have to love our God because he first loved us. Okay? We have to show our gratitude to him by acts of obedience, to obey. See? And of course, people obey to different degrees, and people give excuses and claim, you know, my situation is different from yours, you don't blame me for not being the same as you, or whatever. See? Now we give due allowance for the fact that God deals with us differently, but the basic point is that God is constantly urging us to each show forth our love to Him, to show forth our gratitude for salvation by obedience. Yeah. So in the end, finally speaking, no one can come to say to you and say, why don't you do this? Why didn't you do that? No one can say to you to do that. Because if you don't do it willingly, who what is the purpose? And the teaching of the Bible is that obedience to the Lord, finally speaking, is a personal thing. It must come from your heart. See? And that is why in teaching, we constantly bring out these points. And it searches our hearts. We need constantly to be reminded that the spiritual life is real. Heaven is real. God is real. Now we don't just pay lip service to our faith. See? So if heaven is real, our salvation is real, God is real, then we must quietly from our heart do what we right to believe to be right. So verse 1 therefore reminds the nation of Israel the basic thing that has been said again and again in the previous 10 chapters. So we have looked at chapter 10 verse 12 where it was mentioned that God required that they love Him and obey Him. So here in verse 1, we are told again, therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His judgment, His commandments always. So that's basically what Moses is trying to impress upon the nation. So again, if you have the wrong thinking, and certainly your thinking is wrong, if you think this is again repetition, but see how many times Moses keeps saying this thing. So in chapter 10, verse 12, he says this. Now in chapter 11, verse 1, he says that again. You look back, you discover right from the beginning, chapter 1, this has already been taught. See? And it goes on. So the first 11 chapters is basically drumming home the point. See? That God has shown His goodness to you, you who are so undeserving. It is not because you are better than others that you are dealt with so graciously. No, it's because of God's mercy to you. So this is drum home to the nation of Israel. So before going to the next section where the law of God is going to be elaborated, explained further and then applied, see, in this closing chapter of this first part of Deuteronomy, you see it emphasized again right in verse 1. That the Lord requires you to show forth your gratitude for your salvation by obedience to His law. Okay? And we look at ourselves, how obedient have we been? You see, we failed to God in so many ways. We have been taught so many times, we have been reminded so many times, and yet our obedience is so far behind what it ought to be. Okay? But here, God reminded them that this is basically what this chapter is about. The Lord wants them to understand that this is the emphasis of the past 11 chapters up to this point. Then you take note that in verse 2, he goes on to say, know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, His greatness, His mighty hand, and His outstretched arm, His signs and His acts which He did in the midst of Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land, what He did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and chariots, how He made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. Clearly, this was understood firsthand only by the first generation. The second generation will be just listening, oh, really, that happened? Oh yes, you know, that was told by me, by my father, my mother when I was young. See, but now it's being repeated in their hearing. They were adults already, young adults, ready to go over the River Jordan to fight the enemies. But Moses said, first let me address you, the first generation. You have experienced all this firsthand. And did not God fulfill His promise? When He said that in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, He said that the Egyptians will not trouble you forever. See, in your lifetime, you will never be troubled by the Egyptians anymore. And true enough, Moses said, you are at the point of crossing over the Jordan to the promised land. Did not God fulfill His promise? Up to this point, the Egyptians have not come chasing after you. They have not come to bother you. God ensured that they had learned a thorough lesson and they never dare to pursue you. Okay? So that was what has happened. And then he goes on to show in the subsequent verses, we must read them in verse 5 and verse 6, what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. Now, it is quite obvious this is the an account of the rebellion against Moses and therefore against God. The people thought that they were only rebelling against Moses, but Moses was doing God's work. Therefore, rebellion against Moses was rebellion against God. God was not pleased with the nation. But one thing striking is this. We know the incident. The earth opened up and swallowed up. One name that has been missing. What happened to Korah and his sons, his family, his children? Korah, we thought, was the main man leading the rebellion. And actually, by comparing scripture with scripture like this, we come to get a fuller picture. While Korah was the loud-speaking man, the one on the forefront, he was only a front man for two others from the tribe of Reuben. So Korah was from the tribe of Levi. Okay? So it appeared, wow, so terrible. Moses and Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. So from within his own tribe, there is someone rising up to go against him. So it must be very bad. It shows forth Moses very badly. See, only even his own tribe rose against him. But actually behind this Korah were two other men. And these men were from the leading tribe, a leading tribe, Reuben. And remember in the family of Jacob, from the 12 children, Reuben was the eldest, and he, as it were, lost his birthright, and Judah became the leading tribe, even though Judah was not second or third. Now, Reuben, remember, he did wrong before his father, and therefore he was, not regarded as the firstborn, because subsequent accounts show to us that Judah was the one who was going to be the leading tribe. But Reuben, remember, by birth was firstborn, and the tribe that descended from him produced these two men who went against Moses. And if you would turn with me to this Numbers chapter 16. See what it says there in Numbers 16, verse 3, we are told. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, we must read from the beginning. Now Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. They rose up before Moses and some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation of the son of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So they were basically saying to Moses, "You are practicing one-man show. Others are just as capable as you." The quarrel of all the generations, and especially sin in today's world, today's churches, it had happened at that time. You see, and they were actually accusing Moses of what they were guilty of. You look at verse 4. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire on them. Put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is a holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." See? Moses pointed out to them, "You have been accusing me of what you are guilty of." See? They were saying these words to Moses earlier. Moses now say to them, So when you study the Bible, you discover the sins of men keep reappearing in every generation. When we know the Bible, we know the human heart and how people talk, how people behave. Here, you know, the Korah and the other rebellious men, they were accusing Moses, you take too much upon yourself. In other words, you're the one-man show type. You say, but Moses put it back on them and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Okay? But you proceed a little bit further, you discover that after Moses told Korah, the front man, to do this, take your censers, take your let us go before the Lord, see who is the one chosen by the Lord to lead. Okay? Then in verse 12, Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come. Yeah. So these people stayed in the background. They refused to come to face God and see who is the one chosen by God and who is not. Yeah. And from the way it is put, you discover that these two men actually were playing a major role which has not been noted if you were just to read that passage casually, but the indication was already there in Numbers 16. Why Korah was put on the forefront and Korah came forward and challenged Moses, but earlier it was mentioned there was these other two men. Then in verse 12 of chapter 16, Numbers 16, you realize that Moses knew that they were leading men. Moses said, you must come, but they said they refused. They were actually the penghasut, you know, the instigators behind Korah. They were actually the real cause of all the problems. Then when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 11, we begin to understand why Moses felt so sore against these two men instead of mentioning Korah. Because these two men were the real instigators behind Korah. Korah was only a front man. No doubt God dealt with Korah. You know, he was the rebel rouser, you know, the one who shout the most, the one who stir up the feelings of the people. But who instigated Korah? Now we are told in Deuteronomy 11, these two men. That's why Moses did not mention Korah. It wasn't that he has forgotten that Korah was the leading man apparently at that time. Everyone knew that. But Moses mentioned only Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben. See how God dealt with them also. See? That's why don't look at things just superficially. You must see that behind the scene are the people who actually control the movement of the puppets. What you see are the puppets moving. Oh, so nice, so active, so interesting, and so on. So all the action is before your eyes. But who are the ones who control the puppets? The strings are being pulled by those who are hidden behind. There are hidden hands. Okay. So when you compare scripture with scripture like this, you get a fuller picture, fuller story. And now you understand why Moses all this while has been keeping quiet until now. Then he revealed to them, see, he showed to them that it wasn't that he wasn't aware. He was aware. Korah was on the front man. See, but what you didn't know was that these two other men were actually dealt with by God severely as well. Because they were the real instigators. Then you note that Moses went on to tell this first generation, these things you have learned the hard way. And you must have already know your lessons. Firstly, the mighty power of God alone has raised you from Egypt, have brought you up to this point. So it is not you. It is not the might of Israel. It is not because we are many or what. It is God's mighty power. Second, you note the destructive effect of sin. Look at these two men mentioned here, Dathan and Abiram, the two sons of Reuben. Okay? And you see how terrifying, how bad it was. It spread until God nearly wanted to wipe away the whole nation. See? If you had just listened to Korah, you would think Moses was the one that fought. See? But God intervened, opened up the earth, Okay? And swallowed up Korah and all who followed him. But here Moses say, didn't mention the name of Korah. He said, these two men and all those people, including, of course, Korah and his family. So you must understand here that you have learned these lessons already. God, by his mighty power, brought you out. And God deals severely with those who sin against him, okay? Causing disruption, causing dishonor to his name like that. So all that has happened so far, which you experienced firsthand, the second generation has not experienced. And this is what is called the chastening of the Lord, as you can see in verse 2, that know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God. The Lord chastened the nation. Chastening means discipline. God taught you the lesson by disciplining you in your wrong. See, you wronged God in two ways. He showed goodness to you, you were not thankful. And then the second way is you deliberately, you rebel against him, you broke his law. Therefore, you were punished. See? You experienced firsthand, you saw it. God delivered you out of Egypt with all these signs, wonders, miracles, didn't he? You crossed the Red Sea, didn't you? See? The rock that gave you water, the manna that fell from the ground, from heaven, you see? And the birds, the meat that was provided for you, all this, your clothes didn't wear away, your shoes didn't wear away, all this we have come across in the previous chapters. See? So you saw firsthand the deliverance of God by his mighty power. And at the same time, you saw how terrifying it is to fall into the hand of God when you sin against him. See? So pass these lessons on to the next generation. Okay? You say, but certain things can be learned. You have to learn it firsthand. But still, you say, you must pass on the lesson. Yeah? God deals with different generations differently. Circumstances differ. God deals with different individuals differently. But it is good to pass on what you have learned to others. The same principles can be applied in their own situation, in their own life. Okay? So they might not have to go back to Egypt and experience slavery to be delivered. They don't have to learn that. But the lesson is that it was God's mighty power that delivered the undeserving Israelites from Israel. So could not that lesson be passed on to the next generation? In their own situation, they will learn that only the mighty power of God can help them. Then when they sinned against God terribly, they were severely punished for it. So that same lesson can be passed on to the next generation. They don't have to rebel against Moses. Moses would not be there anymore. They don't have to rebel against Joshua. The situation would be different. But the point is that when they sin by disobeying God, they will be punished severely. So these are lessons that must be passed on. And for ourselves, when applied to ourselves, we come to see also that we must pass on the lessons to the next generation, whatever we learn. Okay? So it is good to, as it were, tell our story. That is a proper place to tell our story, to impart the lesson. Okay? Not to attract attention to ourselves, not to steal God's glory, but in order to show God's might, God's power, God's grace, God's mercy, okay? And God's holiness, his justice against sin. Okay? So these are lessons that we have experienced before, we have learned, we pass it on. It has been well said that any nation that doesn't know its history is bound to repeat the errors of the past. You make mistakes, you don't learn, you don't know your history, you repeat the same mistakes. And those who have learned, they will be able to avoid unnecessary mistakes. They will still make some of their own, but we want to avoid those that can be avoided and learn from the good that has been accomplished and move on from there. We want to, as it were, build on the knowledge that has been accumulated over the years. We don't want to reinvent the wheel. That is why history is important. Any nation should teach its history well. Okay? And a family that knows its history will be a family that is more stable. It's good to know who your father is, where he's from. It's good to know your grandfather, where he's from. And of course, for us, we know our history far back to the time of Adam. See? So that gives us an overall view of things. there might be gaps in our own family history. We might not be able to find out exactly what happened in the past. But the point is that for us, as far as the faith is concerned, we have the Bible to give us that stability that others do not have. And in the study of theology, therefore, next to theology proper, that is studying the doctrines about God, the history of the church is next in importance. See? And I would say systematic theology has been called the queen of theology. I would say, you know, see, it is the king, and then history, church history is the queen. You know, you learn the two well, you know, learn the lessons of church history well. It balances up one another, it supplements one another. See? Really, see, there are, ours is a small church. We don't have people who have shown keenness in theology yet, but still, it is good for us to note this point. It is good to be strong in systematic theology. It is good to be strong in church history. See? And church history is not learning stories only. It is learning the lessons from history. See? So that will help us very much in our understanding of God and His working in the church. Then the second point that is taught in this passage is to be ready for new challenges. Verse 8 to verse 17. You note that chapter 1 to chapter 11 has a theme, and that theme is raised again. And in verse 8 to verse 9, therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, and that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now while this applies to the nation of Israel, the principle is there. Love and obedience must be expressed, must be shown forth in our life if we really have a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of gratitude. And it is always the response to gratitude, and if you are really thankful for the salvation God has given to you. Okay? But here it is now applied to the future. We now have finished the first point, looking at the past. Gratitude should be shown by love and obedience. The same will apply to you in the future. You must teach the new generation this, that they must love God and obey Him. Okay? And this truth goes through the whole Bible. When you study the Bible all the way through, you discover it becomes clear that it applies also to the Christian life. Yeah? If we are grateful for our salvation, then show it by our love for God. If you love God, then obey Him. The Lord Himself often say, if you love me, keep my commandments. How many times do we need to say this? Oh, forever and ever, because every generation needs to hear it. Everyone needs to be reminded of this. But when we hear it, how many times do we have to hear it before it register with us? Before we really say, I don't need to be reminded too much anymore. I want to straight away obey. You see, we still need to hear it. But more important than complaining about truth being repeated, we should rather complain that we have not been as obedient as we ought to be. Okay? And that is the whole point of the matter here, you see, that this truth runs through the whole Bible. And as far as the Canaanites were concerned, the first generation must teach the second generation that when you go in to take the land of Canaan, the same principles, the same spiritual truths apply. Love the Lord, obey Him. Okay. Don't just talk. Don't say you worship Jehovah, the true God. Okay. And the first generation is reminded that your second generation will have to face different situations. In Egypt, how did you work at that time? You will have to work to plant your crops. Okay. And in Egypt, in the flat land and beside the delta, as you know, they farm on both sides of the river Nile and also at the delta area. So water was taken out from the river Nile, from the tributaries of the Nile. So from the main river and from the tributaries. The water has to be channeled through the irrigation canals. So they have a system of turning the wheel to scoop up the water from the river to pour into the canals. Okay? So they have to use their feet to step on the wheel to water the canals, and in that way the water flows to their farm. Okay? And in that way they grow. But when they entered the land of Canaan after crossing the Jordan, they are going to find that the situation would be different. They now would have to depend on the rain that comes down. The rain would flow down the mountains and the rivers, and then there would be seasons. Then there would be the need for cultivating your crops at certain time of the year, and then you will have to wait for the early rain, then you wait for the later rain. Okay? So there are seasons for various things. There we study through the book of Ruth, we learn that there is a barley harvest followed by the wheat harvest. Okay? So the rain has to come at a certain time to help the plants grow, and then when the warm weather comes, the grains begin to ripen, and that would be the harvest time. Okay? Which means that your plowing and sowing has to be done earlier before the rain comes. So when there's an early shower, the earth becomes wet, and then you plow, and then after that the grain begins to grow, and then the time comes when you harvest. So everything will be according to seasons now. You will be dependent on the rain that comes from heaven. In other words, the way of life would be different compared to that in Egypt. See? And God has promised that He will bless even the second generation, even though their conditions would be different. And because of the promise of God's blessing, the time will come when they might begin to take it into their heads that it was by their effort, their cleverness, their hard work that all this harvest was given to them. Yeah. So the danger was there, and it has been warned them in an earlier chapter. If you look back in chapter 8, you look at verse 12. Yeah. It says that, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwelt in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So the danger was always there that they would begin to claim the credit for themselves. And worse still, the danger would be that they begin to turn to other gods, the pagan gods, and attribute their all the blessing they have received to the gods of the people whom they were driving out. So they were not going to succeed in completely driving them out, but overall they would have the victory. God would give them the increase there and a blessing there, but the danger is that along the way they observe the pagan gods, they observe the pagans, and along the way they begin to be influenced, and then begin to say, oh, the God of the earth give them produce, the God of the sky give them rain, the God of this and the God of that, instead of Jehovah, the only God who has blessed them. So the danger is there. So what is the principle or the spiritual lesson to be learned for us? It is the same. God's people face the same temptation through the ages. See? James chapter 1, verse 17. What does it say? Let me read to you James chapter 1, verse 17. And we are told in James 1:17 these words. Yeah? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. See? I remember Luke chapter 12. The rich man in the parable, he built a bigger barn and stored the grain. He wanted to build bigger barn still. He's just concentrating on earning, making much of his labor. And then God will say to him, he say, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And remember in the days of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, he built up the empire, and then in Babylon, then one evening he was walking about in the city of Babylon. Then he took pride in what he has done. So it says in Daniel chapter 4 verse 29, at the end of the 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And of course God dealt with him that night itself. So we must be very careful, learn the lesson here, that we are going to face challenges, but God will be with us if we only show our love for him and obey him. But when things are well, remember, don't claim the credit for ourselves. Don't claim that it is by our own effort that we are blessed, and don't use the name of God, but actually you're stealing his glory. You're saying that it is because I'm so good that God is blessing me. So you may use the name of God, but using it in a way that's sinful. You're claiming glory for yourself. Then in verse 18 to 21, the first generation is given the instruction practically how to go about teaching spiritual truths to the next generation. And in verse 18, it is like a repetition of Deuteronomy chapter 6. So in chapter 6, we have already come across these words, but here we see echoes of it. In verse 18, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Of course, these are all figures of speech, but later generations of Jews took it in a literal fashion, and they'll tie scriptures and then put it on their frontlets, on their children's forehead, and tie it on their forehead, then they tie it on their arms. Okay? So that was not in the intention of these words. These words were actually teaching that we must instill in the mind and the heart of our children, teach in such a way that they understand, teach in such a way that they are convinced. So you must teach in various ways, teach until the word of God become hidden in their hearts, such that they know, and then they are convinced. So they understand, they are convinced. So again, repetition is needed. Repetition is one way of teaching, but we repeat in an interesting way. We repeat from different angles, from different passages of scripture. And we illustrate things well. We apply things to show, apply truths to show how what this truth really means. So in that way, we impress upon the young minds of the children in the future that the Bible, from young, they learn all these truths, so that it's an internal defense against the danger of going away from God. So if we can teach the children from young like that, that would be good. So the first generation was told, you must teach this second generation, and they must teach their children like that. See, instill in their minds and in their hearts, truth must be understood and truth must be convinced. You must convince them in their hearts that these are the truth. So teach until they are convinced. Yeah. So it will be a internal defense against them. Then in verse 19, we are told, you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So again, this must not be taken in a literal fashion. What it is basically saying is that the truth of God's word must not only be taught face to face. In other words, you sit down in a meeting like this, so the truth is being taught in various ways, repeated every week, illustrated. You see, that is the chief primary way of learning. You're learning, you understand, with time you become convinced, and this becomes your internal weapon, as it were. When you are anywhere in the world, you're tempted to sin against God in various ways, the truth in you will be your weapon of defense against the possibility of you defecting away from God. Okay, so that is the first part. But the second part is that truth must be taught also shoulder to shoulder, not just face to face. You know the expression shoulder to shoulder? In other words, a father bring his son, come, let's go to the farm. He say, come and help me. See, And the father would show the son, this is how you use your hoe, you know, your charcoal. He said, this is how you dig the earth. He said, you stand in a certain way. If you are right-handed, okay, this is a, you know, the right hand has to be there. Why? Because your right hand is stronger. The end of the hoe is heavier. So, of course, right-handed, left-handed, you stand this way. So right-handed, okay, you stand. You see, you lift it up. See? Then you see, you just let it go and just give it a little push. Instead of using a brute force, it's the same. Also, it's chopping firewood. So this is kampung story to illustrate the point. You see, many of us living in the cities, you don't know this, but there are other similar illustrations you can use. Okay, so when you chop firewood, lifting up is the weight of the axe, but when you come down, you don't use your force. You see, you're wasting energy. Let the axe fall, but as it falls, you must also add a little bit of force. Then it's efficient. Very clean cut. That's how you sew your, you see, and you see how you move your body. So similarly, when you're mopping the floor, you see, those who are not used, you discover they exert so much energy. But those who are familiar already, one swing, one pull back, one swing, one pull back. You see, with time, you see, this is what is meant by kung fu. You see, you all don't know how, you know, those who are not used to this type of work, you discover they feel so tired out there. They are body aching after one evening of helping out to clean the church. But if you just observe, you discover, see, those who know how to use it, there's a certain momentum involved. See? In any work, in anything, you see, those who are good at chopping, there's a certain style of chopping. Why are they so efficient? See? With time, you come to get a certain rhythm, a certain cadence involved. See? So, they are now said, they are told, teach them shoulder to shoulder. As you work together, you're teaching them, you're applying the truth to them. Okay? So as you do certain things, for example, somebody ring the bell, you must learn to be careful, don't simply open the door to people. So you're teaching your son as you do certain things together. Then you realize, this person, you see, along the way, he's asking for money. Perhaps you don't simply just give money. You see, he's hungry. You see, just get some food package for the person. Say, so he's learning something. Okay? So what I'm saying then is that here, the Jews took it wrongly in later days. They took it literally. They did it. But actually what is meant is that truth is being passed on as we do things together. See how it applies in the life, in life. Then verse 20, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your father to give them. Again, this does not mean that you literally write or put scripture verses on your door, but rather that you make God's law visible, in the sense that not of hanging crosses, not hanging crucifixes in the homes, not like some people who are showy, you know, even men they go and wear big crosses going around, you know, as though they want to prove that they are so brave to show that they are Christians. But that type of Christianity is too showy. They put on their cars or stickers, I love Jesus or things like that. They might claim they are witnessing, but okay, wouldn't it be better to have a scripture verse rather than statements like that? You see, when we have a scripture verse, we're conveying truth to people. Whereas when you hang a big cross around you, and then you hang a big cross on your door, or you put a big sticker, I love Jesus, on your car, you see, you're just parading yourself. Yeah, you're just trying to show yourself. It's showy, see. And what is meant here in this passage is rather that the truth of God's word controls your everyday life. Yeah? And you are constantly being reminded of God's word. So in practice, in today's world, I would say, see, the Bible must be ready at hand. See? So when the devotion time comes, you have a copy of the Bible ready there. See? So we have times of devotion. Then we would have good Christian books that guide us in our Christian life. See? So instead of stocking up your house with novels only. Not that it is wrong to read novels, but we don't want to our lives to be just be reading things of the world, and some of these books are not really helpful to Christians. See, so be selective in your reading, but especially helpful books that help you understand the Bible better. See, and saying grace at meal times. See, so here we just quietly give God thanks for our food. We are not showing off here, but we want to remind ourselves to be thankful to God. And when nobody is around, don't you feel convicted? You forget to pray. And after meal, you can still pray, of course. See, but the point is that you make it a habit such that before you eat, you pray. And if you have forgotten to pray, then after meal, then now you remember, then give God thanks for the meal. See, so our life is constantly lived in such a way as we are reminded of God's truth. Okay. So, in verse 21, the principle is being taught there. As food is to the stomach, the word of God is to the soul. Okay. God is going to bless you with all this. Give God all the glory, all the thanks. Similarly, let God's word now be your spiritual food. So earlier passages tell you, God will bless, isn't it? He, when you enter the promised land, this is what he's going to do for you. Remember to give God thanks. Don't be turned away to worship other God and give glory to them. Now in this verse 21, we are reminded of this truth. We must have God's word as our spiritual food. Then verse 22 onwards, rightly speaking, should be seen as addressed to the second generation. Because as the nation was being addressed, as Moses spoke to the whole nation, everyone was present. So first he said, let this first part of my message be directed to the older generation. And as he spoke to them, he naturally moved on to the second generation, and the substance of the subsequent words apply more to the second generation. And there are a few points. Again, the first point, the unchanging command, verse 22 to verse 25. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command to you, to love your God, the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which your soul, the sole of your foot treads, shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory, and so on. So now, what God is saying to these children, the second generation, has been said to the parents. So it is clear to the second generation that what applied to their parents applied to them as well. Their circumstances were different from the new generation, but the point is, the truth never alter. What applied to them in their walk with God applied to the second generation in their walk with God as well. They are to love God, they are to walk in his ways, as you can see in verse 22, and you see in the comparing it with what God said to the previous in the previous chapters, chapter 10, verse 22. Then love and obedience are not only expected, but they are also the conditions of blessings. Don't expect God to bless you if you don't obey him. So as it were, without blessing, we already have the duty to love him and obey him. But God is adding to all his blessing that in the future you will be blessed. And the blessing is conditioned upon your love and obedience. And this time it is put in military terms because, as we have noted, the second generation will face conditions that were different from the first generation. Not only in the cultivation of crops, but also in what they had to accomplish. The first generation were just trying to escape from slavery. The second generation was going to be used by God to conquer the land of Canaan. And we know that it is firstly to fulfill God's promise to Abraham concerning his descendants. The covenant blessing will go to the second generation, the latter generations from descending from Abraham. But it was also as punishment upon the Amorites, whose iniquities had been complete. In other words, they have sinned against God for generations. Now God was going to use the Israelites as his instrument of judgment upon these people. And therefore, their task assigned to them was different. They were not just escaping from Egypt, but they were actually entering Canaan to drive out the Amorites and destroy those who tried to resist. And God promises that the kingdom would actually be so extensive, it would cover not only what they were going to immediately occupy, but in time to come it was going to extend right up to the river Euphrates and to the eastern side and up to the border of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, we know that in history, it was only in the days of David and Solomon that this was accomplished. It was actually Solomon who saw the glory of the full extent of God's blessing. The kingdom was to that extent as promised by God. David began it by subduing the enemies and winning over others, but Solomon enjoyed the glory of the fullness of God's blessing. The kingdom was at its widest extent. After that, it declined, and it never the kingdom was never restored to its full glory again. See? But the promise is given here that they will have success even with kingdoms that are mightier than them. God has promised it. And this lesson had already been put to them. Remember, at the time when they were at the border of the promised land, they were at the southern border, and 12 spies were sent out. And 10 spies gave negative reports. Only Joshua and Caleb gave positive reports. And it wasn't a case that Joshua and Caleb were naive. It wasn't a case of Joshua and Caleb being rash and ignoring the dangers there. No, they correctly acknowledged that what the other 10 spies said were true. There were giants living in the promised land. They live in fortified cities. See? But because God has commanded us to take the land, surely he will give us the victory. Okay? God wouldn't command us to do something and not give us the victory. Okay? And since God has commanded us, our duty is to obey, yeah, and trust in him. But they were all influenced by the 10 spies, with the result that God nearly wiped out the nation. God wanted to start the whole nation through Moses again. But Moses interceded for them, prayed for them, and God relented. So God allowed the nation to continue, but he punished those who sinned against him. Many died at that time. The plague struck them. See? So this time, when they were told that they were going to enter in and be given the victory, and even nations that were mightier than them would be overcome by them, the second generation should learn the lesson from the first generation already, that this time they must not commit the same sin as their fathers. They must now obey God and move in and trust God to give them the victory. And of course, victory speaks to us today of the victory of the gospel, not of the sword, not of guns. Okay? So for us, we wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And this is where we must capture the promise given to us. When we go forth, it is with fear and trembling, because left to ourselves, we would not have the courage to face people who are hostile, people who are most likely going they will not be receptive to us. You try to go out to new people, you see, most people fear. You know, Christians not experienced in outreach, they will be fearful. That's why we say that leaders of the church must take the lead, and then people in the church must learn. Along the way, you see, you observe, and with time you come to handle people, handle situations. And as you go forth and win the confidence of people, you preach the gospel, you do outreach, you start a preaching point, you discover there are many times where your heart grows weary. Yeah. The thought of wanting to go out, It is an effort. It is only after you have gone out, then you begin to get into the swing of things, then you begin to see that, it doesn't matter, you go do it. Then as you do it, there are times when you wonder, you say, now week in, week out, you're covering only so few people when the needs are so big. Now is it worthwhile? You see? But we come to realize, you see, if God has given us this work, He knows best. We are not us. We are not expected to do everything. See? If each contributes his part throughout the world, you discover that something is being done. You say, but we are so small and others are not doing it. You say, but how do you know? You say, there might be others who appear not to be doing it, but one here, two there, one or two churches here and there are doing it, and then one or two churches here and there. So out of any area, there are maybe 100 churches, one or two churches doing it, one or two churches. God will use all this. And you never know when a little work can be used by God in a great way. Look at the Apostle Paul, for example. Just one person converted, he was used by God to accomplish much. So our work of winning one soul over is to be seen in the subsequent fruit that is to come, and not just the hard work of winning over one soul. So victory is ours, it is certain. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. Do we not believe in that? In the Great Commission, we are told, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Do we not believe in that? So if we believe that, it should give us that the motivation to continue on. See? The Lord says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going therefore into the world to make disciples. So we go forth with the understanding that Christ's authority is with us, and He has promised to be with us. See? So we go forth believing that victory will be accomplished. We may not enjoy the fruit of the labor, but fruit there will be. Okay? So it is that spirit that must be grasped, that attitude. We must grasp that it is never a waste. The word of God will not return to him void. Then verse 22 to verse 28, the two contrasting outcomes are pressed home upon the new generation. There will be blessing and there will be cursing, depending on whether you obey or disobey. Both are the works of God. Blessing is because God graciously gives to us the blessing, not because we have earned it, not because we are better than others. We owe God the obedience in the first place. See, but He has on top of that promises the blessing. So when He gives us the blessing, we are thankful to God. But when we disobey, the curse of God will fall upon us. And it all boils down to the question, who would we serve? You see, Jehovah or the false gods of the nations? Similarly today, who will we serve? Is it the Lord or ourselves or some other pursuits of this world, some other gods of this world? See, so for the Israelites, they were faced with this choice. See, you either follow God or you don't. When you don't, you follow yourself. Yourself is your God. You follow the pagan gods around. See, so it is the choice is like between the, we come to the crossroads. You follow the narrow road, you enter the narrow gate, then you go along the difficult road that leads to eternal life, or you continue on in that broad road that leads you to destruction. So those of us who claim that we have entered that narrow gate, we are on that so-called straight gate. Remember, straight is not GHT, it's not straight, it's not straight, as in contrast to crooked, it's straight, straight, that means a difficult road. Okay, so if we have entered that narrow gate through faith in Christ, then we must be willing to walk this difficult road. See? It may be difficult, but it is not impossible. And this is the road that the Lord walks along upon. We will find His presence with us. You want to stay on in a broad road? Then you join the company of those who are on the way to destruction. So if we are on this narrow road, let us take heart that the Lord is with his people. Then the end of everything must be kept in mind. Why all these instructions? Why first speak to the first generation like that, then speak to the second generation like that? Why Moses, why are you so chonghae, why so long-winded, why can't you just say things in one word, just love God and obey him and it's finished? But we know that God's word, God knows us better than ourselves, see? So he knows that we need to be instructed like this. So from the history of Israel, we are learning for ourselves. So you look at verse 29 there, see? They are told, they are reminded that when you enter that land, then you come to Shechem, and then there are two mountains. One is Mount Gerizim, the other is Mount Ebal. Six tribes will be on one mountain, the other six tribes on the other mountain. Those six tribes on one mountain will read out the blessing of God, the other six tribes will read out the cursing of God. Now why, again, why all this full of ceremonies? You might as well say, you know, why should we come to church? Why should we have orderly worship where we have four hymns each week? Why can't we just be Christian and then we drive around, we are worshipping God, and we are worshipping in our home? And, you know, why? Now, symbolism of some kind is needed. See? And here, the symbolism is that Shechem was a place where Abraham, their forefather, met with God, and there he built an altar and offered up burnt offering to God, Genesis 12, verse 6 to 7. And Shechem was central to the whole nation, so every tribe therefore has no excuse for not coming. And then when they came, they have to engage in that ceremony. In the same way, I would say, in the same principle applies, that we must gather together, at fixed time. There are fixed time determined by God. See? So 6 days you labor, 7 days, set it aside for the Lord. Then there is such a thing as the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice in the Old Testament. That's why in the New Testament times we have the morning worship and then we end the day with worship. Then when we come to each worship service, things must be done decently and in order. And why is it that we focus so much on singing praise to our Lord? Why we talk so much about Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary? You say, you're so long-winded. Why, you know, just say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's our Savior, finish. But why sing so many hymns in praise of our Lord? Why in the message keep talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? You see? Now we cannot sweep aside things like that. Certain ceremonies or actions are needed to show forth that we appreciate and understand what God, we understand and appreciate what God has done for us. See? So all in all, you take note, verse 31 to verse 32 ends the whole chapter by reminding the nation why all this was needful. Verse 31, for you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. For sure, you will. See? So similarly for us, we will arrive in heaven, for sure. Yeah? Then in verse 32, and you shall be careful to observe all statutes and judgments which I set before you today. So you see, while on our pilgrimage there, we want to obey all that God has taught us. So if God requires us to set aside a day in a week to be holy to him, why don't we? See? And we might not have done it perfectly. Sometimes it's circumstances that prevent us. But there are other times when we could have avoided it. We could have arranged our time such that we are around on the Lord's Day. Then when we come for a worship service, there are set things to be done. There are things like the singing of psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. There's a reading of scripture. There is a hearing of the message. Now, we don't want to be impatient and say to God, God, why can't you just say, no, you're saved by grace through faith. Just love and obey me, finish. Why go through all these ceremonies? But God knows us better than we know ourselves. we need all this. There's certain amount of ceremony needed, certain amount of symbolism needed. We need to show forth our appreciation of God in acts of worship. So all in all, these instructions, warnings and promises were given to the Israelites at that time to remind them, finally speaking, understand, you are God's people and God is your God. And so if he demands all this from you, you do. So we now round up. What is the conclusion of all this? We learn here that true religion is heart religion. Love for God must be shown by obedience to him. And this has to be taught to the subsequent generations. This applies to us individually. This applies to us as families. When you are married, when you have children, all these are applicable to you. And this applies to us as a church. And all those Bible references given there are meant to support this point. First, individually. Hebrews chapter 5 says, by this time you ought to be teachers. Now, why do you need to be taught the elementary things of the faith? You see, then in Ephesians 6:4, now, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. You see, so of course fathers includes mothers as well. Parents are not to raise up the children well. Then we know this passage already, 2:2:2. There is also 2:2:2:2. So there's a 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 22 that's concerning our sanctification. But here is 2:2:2. This concerns the responsibility of the church to train up the next generation, okay? Which we must all work towards. So all in all, let's learn this lesson. True religion is heart religion.